Well, this morning we are reading again from the book of Mark, and we have come to chapter 6, Mark 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Mark 6, 1 through 13. Then he, that is Jesus, went out from there and came to his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The word of the Lord. The book of Mark focuses on Jesus Christ, especially as we've been seeing on his power and his authority. But Mark also focuses on the disciples of Jesus, those who follow him. And so, as we have seen and will see, Mark shows us something more about following Jesus. He shows us there's a cost to following Christ. The disciples watch and see Jesus mischaracterized, rejected by the religious establishment. And so, disciples expect that they will be mischaracterized and rejected by their own people. Our passage this morning describes a homecoming rejection that's followed by a commissioning. The setting is Nazareth. That's an obscure northern town in Israel. There is almost no historical mention of Nazareth in those times. Scholars estimate that there may have been maybe 500 people in Nazareth, that little town. It would be kind of like Sedley, Virginia. Have you heard of Sedley, Virginia? Or Carsville, Virginia. Have you heard of Carsville? There's a post office. There's a school. There's a country store. There's one church. One auto repair shop. That's Nazareth. And in the context of today's text, Jesus is about 30 years old. He grew up in Nazareth. He's now 30. He's left the trades. He's left the town. And he's become a traveling teacher and a miracle worker. It's not his background. It's not his family's background. But now he has a big reputation. He has many subscribers. He comes back to this little town, Nazareth. His hometown. That's our setting for today. And as we look at this passage, I want to focus on three things. I want to focus on the rejection of Jesus, the sending by Jesus, and the worth of Jesus. The rejection of Jesus, the sending by Jesus, and the worth of Jesus. Let's see the rejection of Jesus, verses 1 through 6. So here in his small hometown, Jesus is rejected by his own people. Earlier we saw Mark 3, his own family thinks Jesus is out of his mind. And these talks, these sermons that he's been delivering, the public spectacle of all the people gathering to him, the crowds that go on for all hours, they think he's out of his mind. What is he doing? This isn't how we raised him. This isn't like him. Here, back in Nazareth, his own people also reject him. Verse 2 tells us Jesus is back in church. Church attendance today is dismissed by many people, even by many who say they are believers. It's just not a priority. It's not considered worthwhile. Some think church itself is unnecessary, even unhelpful. Crazy things happen in church. Hurtful things happen in church. Some people don't understand the corporate gathering that God himself has commanded. And some see church as a place where they were wounded. Well, let me point out that church is one of the key places where Jesus always shows up. It's not the only place, but it is one of the places that he finds it necessary to be throughout his entire ministry, whether it's welcoming or unpleasant for him. You see the same emphasis with the apostles. Church is the place that you can find the real Jesus. It may infuriate you to be there, but it might make you fall in love with him. Now, in this case, it infuriates them. They invite Jesus to teach. There's an expectation from them with his teaching. It's almost like they're saying this, and they do say this, show us what you've been showing the rest of the country. Show us why people think you're so great, Jesus. So they hear him teach, and they're very impressed. It's astounding to them. Verse 2, he began to teach, and many hearing him were astonished. So they recognize there is something astonishing here. But let me point out the problem that arises while Jesus is there in church. It's not with the message, it's with the man. Verse 2 continues with their response. Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him? You see the critique. They're not engaging the message, the content of Jesus. They admit it. It's astonishing. Instead, they're focusing on the man. Where did he get these things? They're astonished by the message, but instead of responding to the message, they're looking for an excuse to set it aside, not to deal with it, not to wrestle with the claims, not to respond to it. They want to set it aside, and so they focus on, who gave this to you? Where did you get this? They're saying, Jesus, this is amazing stuff that you're teaching and preaching. Where did you get it? Stop promoting it as if it's your original thought, as if you're an original thinker. From whom did you copy this? What's the real source of this? And that's what's behind verse 3. They say, this is the carpenter. We know his mother, his brothers, his sisters. He didn't have this stuff when he was here. This stuff doesn't come from us. Where did he get it? It's like when a doctor has a message for the patient. The doctor says, you have a serious condition. I need you to start a prescription. But the patient says to the doctor, I know what's going on. You can't trick me. You're just trying to collect money from the pharmaceutical companies. It's like when the Samaritan woman is addressed by Jesus. He wants to talk about the Messiah and what it means with her sexual brokenness. She wants to sidestep. She wants to focus on worship controversies. And we still do this today. It's like when you talk to your loved one about your loved one's porn slavery or your loved one's substance slavery, only to be accused of privacy invasion. They're sidestepping. It's like teaching today about racial reconciliation, only to be accused of crypto-Marxism. Sidestepping. But in this case, when the people of Nazareth reject the man, Jesus, they are rejecting his message. In our day, if people take time to consider Christ, take time to investigate Christianity, those who reject it, those who reject him, can break into one of two groups in general. The first group embraces the man, but rejects his message. These are people who like the idea of a Jesus who cares for people. They like the idea of a Jesus who alleviates human suffering. They like seeing his care for the minorities, for the outcasts. They like seeing his care for those who are suffering. But they don't like his message, his rebuke of self-righteousness, whether it's civic self-righteousness or religious self-righteousness. And they don't like his message of narrowness, his narrow focus on sin, his narrow focus on himself as the only way to God. The first group embraces the man, but they reject his message. If I were to grossly generalize, you might see this in some who are politically or theologically progressive, just generalizing for some. What about the second group? Well, the second group tends to embrace the message, but they reject the man. These are people who gladly subscribe to the historical, reformed, orthodox creeds of Christianity. They affirm the inspiration and the infallibility of the scriptures. They uphold the exclusivity of Christ's claims that he is the life and the death for our justification. These are those who warn of what the scriptures say about literal future judgment on all who reject the message. But this group doesn't embrace the full message, and we see it when they reject the man. This is the group that's scandalized by Jesus' frequent and close association with those who are morally and religiously repugnant. These are those who have no compassion, no close association with people who struggle with same-sex attraction. No close association, no ongoing interaction with people who struggle with gender dysphoria. These are people who have no desire to be in close contact with the unclean. They have no patience with those who have been oppressed. If I were to be grossly generalizing, you might see this in some who are politically and theologically conservative. So, both of these errors are a form of unbelief. That's how Jesus sees it. Rejecting the man or rejecting the message. It's unbelief. And so in verse 6, he marvels. He marvels because of their unbelief. And if there's no faith, there are no miracles. That's why in verse 5, Jesus will not perform many signs. They don't believe on him. The signs will not change anything. Jesus calls people to believe both the man and the message. Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. Jesus does call people to turn from sin, to resolve the problem of the moral judgment to come in the message of the gospel, in the terms of the gospel. And Jesus also calls people to join his community, to enter into his kingdom and to extend his kingdom by seeing personal transformation as well as societal transformation. You see this in Jesus' words and in his works, the message and the man. So we've looked at the rejection of Jesus, the man and his message. It's a warning to us to be careful about what we critique among each other, among the church, we may find ourselves rejecting either the man or the message in our midst. Now, let's turn to the sending out by Jesus. We've looked at the rejection of Jesus. Let's turn to the sending out by Jesus, verses 7 through 13. In verses 7 through 13, Jesus sends out his followers. He gives them a commission. And I want to briefly point out five aspects to the mission that he hands them. First of all, it's a mission of representation. It's a mission of representation. Just as Jesus preached the gospel and delivered people, Jesus' disciples are to imitate his words, his works. So verse 7, Jesus gives them power over unclean spirits. Verse 12, they go out and they preach repentance. Verse 13, they cast out demons and they heal the sick. So they are to imitate him by preaching the message and by doing his works, alleviating human suffering. It's a mission of word and deed. But sometimes, and especially within our tradition, we can tend to limit discipleship, following Jesus, to just learning and to only worship the inward aspects of the church and the upward aspects of the church. But that's not enough. That's not complete. We don't want to think of discipleship as solely being attending services, AM and PM, solely listening to sermons, solely going to Bible studies, solely hearing good podcasts, reading great books. Discipleship does involve learning. Discipleship does involve worship, corporate worship. But the learning has got to turn into living. The worship has to be a proclamation upward and outward. Jesus sends us out to tell of the great things that he has done for us. Jesus sends us out to love people in the same way that he has loved us. To love people who are suffering under Satan and sin. So the challenge for you is, do you represent Jesus' words and works in your world? So it is a mission of representation. Secondly, it's a mission of community. Verse 7, Jesus sends them out two by two. He has work for us, but we're to do it together, to do it with other brothers and sisters. Christianity is not a solo venture. You expect to need your brother, your sister, to do this mission with you. Verse 10, their mission will involve dependence on the hospitality of other believers, the generosity of other believers. It takes a congregation to fulfill the Great Commission. It takes a congregation to fulfill the Great Commission. It's never been healthy for us as believers to be disconnected from a congregation. Without a congregation, full worship of God, the upward aspect. Without a congregation, the full worship is not possible. And without a congregation, full discipleship and growth, the inward, is not possible. And without a congregation, full outreach and mercy ministry, the outward, it's not possible. So it's a mission of representation. It's also a mission of community. Thirdly, it's a mission of counter-accumulation. It's a mission of counter-accumulation. What's counter-accumulation? Is that when the counters on your kitchen get piled up with junk mail and chargers and papers? No, I'm talking about anti-accumulation, not accumulating stuff. Verse 8, Jesus commanded them to take nothing for the journey except for a staff, and in verse 9, sandals. Staff and sandals. That's the minimal amount of stuff you need to travel from one town to the next town. It's not everything you may need. It's the minimal amount. And you can walk around in your own town, in your own house, in your slippers or in your bare feet. But sandals help you with stones on the road when you're traveling from town to town. And a staff, you don't need that in your own house. You don't need a staff when you're walking around town. But when you're going from one town to the other on a path, or on no path, the path may be broken up, you need a staff to help you get through rocky areas, or against wild animals. So Jesus specifically says that's all you need to take. And he tells them what not to take. Not a bag, not bread, not cash, not extra clothes. Just take enough to travel. Depend on the hospitality and the generosity of others for the rest of that stuff. So as followers of Jesus today, we want to have this mindset. We want the same mindset because we are disciples who are sent. Luke 12:15, Jesus says, take heed. Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That's not our lives. That's not what it consists of. Our garages, our closets get filled with stuff, good stuff, valuable stuff. But that's not to be our focus in this life. We're travelers here, not settlers. We're heralds, not hoarders. This is a counter-accumulation mission. So fourthly, it's also a mission of extension. It's a mission of extension. Verse 6, Jesus himself went about the villages in a circuit. He was traveling. He was covering all of the villages. Verse 7, Jesus began to send them out. Verse 12, they went out. It's a pattern that continues throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to the end. Acts 1:8, Jesus extends the boundaries of his kingdom by sending his people as witnesses of him into Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to all the ends of the earth. So in today's terms, if you're a disciple of Christ, a follower of him, Jesus is sending you out of the building, out of your house, to the people who live on your block, who live in your building, to the people who are in the same cubicle farm as you, to all of Talbot Park, all of Highland Park, all of Colonial Place, all of Tidewater, the ends of the earth. The mission of the church is upward to God and worship, inward to the community of believers in discipleship and growth, and outward to the world in proclamation and in mercy ministry. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, he's sending you out to extend his kingdom to your toddler, to your contractor, to your direct reports at work, and to the wardroom. It's a message of extension. Fifthly, and finally, it is a mission of failure. It's a mission of rejection. Jesus' words and Jesus' works were rejected in many places. Those representing Jesus must expect rejection, some kind of rejection. If you faithfully represent Jesus, speaking his message, loving and living as he did, you can expect some level of rejection, perhaps significant, painful rejection. What does it cost to follow Jesus? What will it cost you? You can lose honor. You can lose reputation. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor. Where? Where is it that you will face dishonor? Except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Your people, your relatives, the people you live with. Jesus is saying, if you follow me, expect rejection from those who are closest to you. Now, some of you know what this is like. Some of you know what this is like in your own households, in your own congregation, among your own relatives. When you find that you're following Jesus farther and further, Jesus' morality, Jesus' ministry, those close to you won't have it. They won't agree with it. They'll be suspicious of you. They'll accuse you. If following Jesus means being rejected, like Jesus was rejected, how are you to respond? How do you respond when people accuse you, question where you got this line of thinking, when they scorn you and reject you? Well, verse 11, you do give the words. You do the works, the loving works. But then you eventually have to move on. You have to leave it with the Lord. That's what he means when he says, shake off the dust under your feet for those who reject your testimony. He says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. What is this shaking the dust off of your feet? It's a practice that says, I've proclaimed to you love. I've proclaimed to you truth. But you didn't want it. I have to move on now. God will judge. So we've looked at the rejection of Jesus. We've looked at the sending out by Jesus. Now we're faced with a problem. We're faced with a problem. We hear this call to go out and to represent Christ, but we hold back. We hold back. Even Peter, the rock on which the church is built, even Peter has this challenge and this problem. You'll remember, Peter is one of these 12 who go out from town to town saying, I'm a disciple of Jesus. He's preaching Jesus. And he's doing miracles. So Peter has no problem with being up front, out in public, being rejected, preaching Christ. I'm a disciple of Christ. But on a different day, when a servant girl asks Peter, a day that things aren't going right, asks him, Peter, are you one of his disciples? Peter flat out says, I am not. I am not. Think about that. Why do you hold back? Why do we hold back? There is a cost to speaking about Christ, a cost to verbally identifying yourself with him. There's a cost to saying no when something ethically questionable comes up at work or comes up in your study group at school. There is a cost when people want to go and have their fun. They think it's strange when you will not run with them in wild excesses of dissipation, in wild living, in debauchery. We refrain from representing Christ because we will lose honor. We will have diminished reputation among those in the world. Where does the world try to find honor? Where does the world confer honor? Four areas come to mind in achievement. Deeds which distinguish me above my hometown and my peers. In reputation, security in what people say about me, online, in person, in the conference room. In accumulation, the security that I have in stuff that other people envy. There's honor in accumulation. Finally, in relationships, finding belonging and worth because there's a person who loves me. Jesus calls his disciples to shed goods, not to accumulate goods. Jesus calls his disciples to expect scorn and loss of reputation if you follow him. Jesus calls those who follow him to expect their closest relationships could be disrupted. And following Jesus can deny you access to the world's achievements. They won't have people who believe and act the way you believe and act. Now, how can we do this? Who would want to lose achievement, reputation, accumulation, and relationships? Why would you want to lose that? Well, let's look at the compensating worth of Jesus. Here's how Jesus, in the gospel, gives you something better than what you stand to lose. Instead of worldly achievement, Christianity offers you honor and distinction with the ascended Jesus. And instead of the reputation in this world, a good reputation in this world, which is fickle and very fragile, Christ offers a good reputation with God, imputed from Jesus. And instead of accumulating a closet and a garage full of stuff, The gospel gives you an inheritance which is reserved in heaven, which will never diminish and will never devalue. It's a portfolio that is always going up. And instead of looking for people who can make you whole and people who can make you satisfied, the gospel gives you a relationship with the only person who will fully love you in your unloveliness and the only person who will make you better and transform you into someone who is admirable and make you into a person who is worthy of honor. Instead of rejection by people, the gospel gives you acceptance by a heavenly Father. So how do you know that this is true? That sounds great. That sounds great. How do you know that you can believe this? How do you know that this arrangement is sound? It's because this arrangement is already finalized. It's already been closed off. The wealthiest person in the world, the wealthiest man in the world, fell in love with you. And he has already transferred his fortune to you. In the gospel, Jesus left his fabulous estate. He left it in order to look for you and to find you. He came down here because he loved you, and so he looked for you, and he sought and he saved those who are lost. And in the course of being this poor and this lowly man from this little town of Nazareth, in the course of that, Jesus on this earth accumulated another massive fortune. It was a fortune of perfect performance. It was a fortune of unblemished good works. It was a treasury of righteousness that is unlike any treasure room you have ever laid eyes on. And he took that fortune. He took that fortune and he gave it all away. He zeroed it out. He gave it to you who believe. Jesus became poor so that sinners could become rich and righteous. And he came into this world to collect all of the debts of we who have racked up debt by our sin, our unbelief, our self-indulgence, our wicked passions. And he said, those bills, those are mine. I'm paying for this. I'm covering it. I'm going to pay all that debt and that ransom with my life on the cross. And it's going to wipe it out. Now, why did he do that? It's already been accomplished. Why did he do it? Let me picture it this way. If one of you here were to ask me for $50, I would hesitate. I love you all. I do love you all. But if you asked me on the spot for $50, I would pause. I would hesitate. But Jesus loves you so much that he did not hesitate to offer his life for you. And he didn't hesitate to give away everything on the table, that fortune, to sinners. That's the beauty. That's the marvel of imputation. It wasn't a mere transaction. It was an act of deep love. Do you see that? And if you see that, have you tasted that for yourself? His love for you. And if you've tasted that and you savor that, doesn't it move you to tell other people of the great things that Christ has done for you and given to you? Not because you have to, but because you want to. Close with this. The scriptures say that Jesus came to his own, but his own knew him not. The scriptures say, but now you have known God, or rather are known by God. Therefore, let us go out, go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. And therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we hear and we believe Jesus' message, and we delight in what he did, his loving deeds. We pray that you would make us eager to share and to show our precious Christ to the world. Have mercy, Lord. Bring justice, bring righteousness, and bring compassion. Amen. Now let's close in our worship. We stand and sing.